All right, if you take your Bibles and turn to the book of Ecclesiastes, we're going to be looking at chapter 4 this morning. We're going to be talking about the corruptions of community. Excuse me. The corruptions of community. As we've been working through the book of Ecclesiastes, we've seen many ways in which it's so evident that God's word is relevant. It's just so evident that even though this was written thousands of years ago, we can still read this today and say, oh, this is still true. There are going to be aspects of this message today that will probably stand out as a, that's our reality today, particularly when we think about our communities and how there's such disruption. But I want you to think about this. What is the effect of communities that are fractured and broken? How does that play itself out into individual lives and families? You think about the nature of community. We understand that God created us for community. He created us to be together. In fact, the one time in the Genesis account in chapters 1 and 2 in which something is said not to be good, it's when the man is alone. It's not good that a man be alone. And God created us to be together. And he created us to be together, obviously, first and foremost in marriage, but in community beyond that. And so what happens when that community gets fractured and broken? And what causes that fracture or that break, that disconnection and destruction? I think we all understand, at least to some degree, and as we think about this, we understand the implications of this for us. You look around, you see, wow, There are a lot of problems, a lot of difficulties, a lot of suffering, a lot of hardship that comes about when communities get broken. And the Ecclesiastes, the author to the Ecclesiastes, or the author in Ecclesiastes, helps us to think about these things. He looks at this in some very unique ways to his writing style. As we've seen, he approaches things in very unorthodox kinds of ways, not necessarily what we would expect, and that's surely the case this morning as we work through chapter 4. He approaches this idea of community from these different ways. And then he throws in along the way some conclusions that he makes, both conclusions under the sun. Remember that Ecclesiastes is written to us from a world's perspective, understanding things if we simply look horizontally. But he also then throws in conclusions that are based in biblical truth. And so that we have both this morning. We're going to be looking at all of chapter 4 and talking about the corruptions of community together. But before we do that, we need to say a word about the word hebel. Hebel, what is that word? Now, if you've been around, you know that word. But if you're not, I just wanted to reiterate this, what this word is. So this word is going to come up in the text. We actually, where Ecclesiastes would normally be translated in some translations as use the word vanity. Vanity, vanity is all as vanity. That is the word hebel, or it probably is better pronounced hevel with a V. That B generally makes the V sound. Hevel. And it literally means a vapor, mist, or breath. So if you think about that, if you think about a mist or like a breath, think about it on a cold day when you breathe and that air comes out and you see it. How long do you see it? It's not only there for a second, right? It's there and it's gone. It's like this mist that is there and it's gone. And so this word really comes to mean something that cannot be grasped or taken hold of, or an enigma, something I can't wrap my mind around. And so Ecclesiastes, the theme of it is the idea that the world is hevel. That is, it's something, all the workings of the world is something that we can't really grasp or can't really understand. It's an enigma to us. And that enigma or that lack of understanding creates frustration and confusion. And so that's what Ecclesiastes is addressing for us. So with that in mind, we'll read the text. You'll see this word come up a few times as we read the text, and just wanted to give you a reminder of what that word means. So follow along while I read the text, beginning at chapter 4, verse 1. Then I looked again at all the acts of oppression which were being done under the sun. And behold, I saw the tears of the oppressed, and that they had no one to comfort them. And on the side of their oppressors was power, but they had no one to comfort them. So I congratulated the dead who are already dead, more than the living who are still living. But better off than both of them is the one who has never existed, who has never seen the evil activity that is done under the sun. I have seen that every labor and every skill which is done is the result of rivalry between a man and his neighbor. This too is Hevel, and striving after wind. The fool folds his hands and consumes his own flesh. One handful of rest is better than two fistfuls of labor and striving after wind. Then I looked again at Hevel under the sun. There was a certain man without a dependent, having neither a son nor a brother, yet there was no end to all his labor. Indeed, his eyes were not satisfied with riches, and he never asked, "And for whom am I laboring and depriving myself of pleasure?" This too is Hevel, and it is a grievous task. Two are better than one, because they have a good return for their labor. For if either of them falls, the one will lift up his companion. But woe to the one who falls when there is not another to lift him up. Furthermore, if two lie down together, they keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? And if one can overpower him who is alone, two can resist him. A cord of three strands is not quickly torn apart. A poor yet wise lad is better than an old and foolish king who no longer knows how to receive instruction. For he has come out of prison to become king, even though he was born poor in his kingdom. I have seen all the living under the sun throng to the side of the second lad who replaces him. There is no end to all the people, to all who are before them, and even the ones who will come later will not be happy with him. For this too is Hevel in striving after wind. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we pray that as we look into this text this morning, that you would help us to understand what it is that you mean for us to understand this morning. Lord, I pray that your spirit would be at work to illuminate the text to our hearts, giving me clarity of mind, giving us ears to hear. And Lord, I pray that we would be turning to Christ, the only one who reconciles, the only one who can bring peace, the only one who reconnects us to community and reconciles us to you above all. So Lord, as we work through this together, may your word do its work. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So our main point for the text this morning is this. God created us as communal creatures, but sin corrupts every aspect of healthy community and makes us dependent on Christ for genuine reconnection. So as I said at the beginning of this message, God created us as communal creatures. He intends for us to be together in community with one another. The autonomous individual life is not the life that God designed. It's a distorted, self-centered life. And sin has come in, and that sin corrupts every aspect of community. Institutionally, in the family, individually, it just breaks it all down and breaks it all apart, and it destroys it. But all of that working together leads us to an understanding of need. It brings us to a place of dependence where we say, Christ, he is the only one who can reconcile us to the Father and the only one who reunites us in community and brings together genuine reconnection with one another. So this is the main point of our text this morning. So as we work through this, we're talking about the corruptions of community. So the first point we want to make here, I think, is that the author to Ecclesiastes says, due to sin, there is unabated oppression. There's nothing to stop it or slow it down. Oppression is everywhere, and it's on a rampage. And this is what we're taught or told. We read in verse 1, "Then I looked again at all the acts of oppression which were being done under the sun." So Koheleth, the author, looks again. He surveys the terrain, and he looks around, and what does he see? All the acts of oppression. And where does he see them? Again, remember the context, under the sun. So this is Koheleth looking at the world as he sees it, trying to understand it from human perspective, and he sees oppression everywhere. So this unabated oppression, there's two aspects of this we want to look at. First, the oppressors have the power. And by the way, this is a mantra of our culture today, isn't it? It's a mantra that oppressors and power, and we're trying to tear down the structures of power because that's where oppression is. Well, they're not all wrong. There are certain things that are wrong about that for sure, but you understand there is truth in what they're saying. The oppressors have the power. So in verse 1 again, we read, "And behold, I saw the tears of the oppressed, and that they were no one to comfort them. And on the side of their oppressors was power, but they had no one to comfort them." So we're looking at this in the middle here, this statement, on the side of their oppressors was power. The powerful ones are the ones who oppress. And that makes sense because you really can't oppress without power, right? I mean, if you're the weak one, how do you oppress? So power has to be with the oppressor. Micah 2, 1 and 2, we read, "Woe to those who scheme iniquity, who work out evil on their beds. When morning comes, they do it, for it is in the power of their hands. They covet fields and then seize them, and houses and take them away. They rob a man and his house, a man and his inheritance." So Micah, the prophet, was seeing this as a reality in Israel culture at his time. And this is the same reality that Koheleth is observing in Ecclesiastes. He's seeing that there are powerful people who scheme, powerful people who are at work to rob and to seize that which doesn't belong to them. This is a key aspect of the law, isn't it? And if you read in Deuteronomy, there's many laws about the care of the people. In fact, many of those laws that are often difficult to understand from from Deuteronomy and from the law, actually have to do with protecting the oppressed, protecting the poor, protecting the widow, the orphan, against those who have the power and who are inclined to oppress them. But where does that inclination to oppress come from? Is that the way God originally intended and designed the creation to work? Is that the way he created man to be oppressors? Obviously not. God created mankind good. But sin enters in, and sin corrupts, and sin is the motivating force behind this power that is used to rob those without power, to take their fields, to take their homes, to rob a man of his house, a man of his inheritance. It is in the power of the hands to do it, and so they do it. Reminds me of a president. So why did I do it? Well, because I could. Because I had the power to do it. Power does not equal oppression, but oppression is not possible without power. Now, we need to be careful as we apply these things that we don't go to the extreme that many in our culture have gone with this. They equate power with oppression. Power doesn't equal oppression. You know how I know that? To whom does all power belong? And he doesn't oppress anyone. God has all power and doesn't oppress. Power does not equal oppression. And we need to stand against that concept in our culture. But oppression is not possible without power. And so you can understand why people would see that it is the powerful who oppress and therefore come to the conclusion that power equals oppression. Well, that's wrong. It's backwards. But the power, the oppressors do have power. What should be used for good is very often used for evil, and this is corrupting and confusing, isn't it? The power should be used for good. That's how God uses his power, always for his glory, always for the good of his people. And that's the way our leaders and our rulers and those in authority who have power, they should use that power for good, but how does it very often get used? It gets abused, doesn't it? As it's been said, power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely. Power goes to the head of sinful people and they use it to oppress. And by the way, the human heart is very capable of rationalizing that oppression, isn't it? It's very capable of saying, well, it's only right that I do that. So this unobeyed oppression, the oppressed have the oppressor or have the power, and the oppressed have no comforters. The oppressed have no comforters. Again in verse 1, and behold, I saw the tears of the oppressed, that they had no one to comfort them. And on the side of their oppressors was power, but they had no one to comfort them. So I saw the tears of the oppressed. So Koheleth is looking around and he's surveying again the landscape. And what does he see? Tears. He sees grief. He sees harm being done to people. He saw the tears of those who were being oppressed. So here's a question for you. Who were the oppressed then? Well, the scriptures are clear. We already saw in Micah, he referenced some, but the oppressed tend to be those who are weak, those who are poor, those who are put into positions of vulnerability. In their culture, the woman very much depended upon a man for her sustenance. And so if a woman lost her husband and became a widow, she became vulnerable. She became susceptible to oppression. And many took advantage. Many took advantage of her. The same would be true of orphans who lost their parents. They would be without power. And there were those with power who would come and take from them what was rightfully theirs and what would be used to sustain them, to feed them, to clothe them. Koheleth would look around and he'd see the poor, see the widow, see the orphan, and seeing them taken advantage of. Is this any different today? Maybe it's not those categories because we have rules in place and laws in place to protect the widow and to protect the orphan, but we have weak, we have the oppressed, we have the downtrodden, we have those who often get taken advantage of. Predatory practices, right? Those who go after the weak and the vulnerable. The trend today might be amongst the elderly who are unfamiliar with technology and who are receiving phone calls and information merely designed to scam them, to take advantage of them. And they're taking advantage of those who are weak, those who are vulnerable. And we could give many examples of this. It's pervasive, isn't it? And it's confusing, and it's confounding, and it's frustrating to us. It's under the sun, hevel. It's mist, and it doesn't make sense. The oppressed had no one to comfort them. So Koheleth looked around, and he saw these oppressed, and he said, no one's standing up for them. And notice that he repeats it, but they had no one to comfort them. So he bookends this idea of those with power with these statements, no one to comfort them, no one to comfort them. Remember that when something gets repeated, it's meant to draw your attention even more with emphasis. Koheleth looked around, not unlike the prophets who looked around and saw that there was no one to comfort the oppressed. The sinful corruption of community is most clear where oppression prevails and where the oppressed are discarded or disregarded and even discarded. So when you have those who are vulnerable, those who are weak, those who are susceptible to oppression, the corruption of community is most clear when they're set aside, when they're disregarded. Who are the most vulnerable among us? Would it not be the unborn? And yet, disregarded and even discarded. The most innocent and vulnerable among us as a culture. And for who's standing up? We have a culture not only not standing up, but advocating for an increase and a freedom to take the lives of the most innocent, vulnerable among us. Jeremiah 5:28, they are fat, they are sleek, they also excel in deeds of wickedness. They do not plead the cause of the orphan, that they may prosper, and they do not defend the rights of the poor. So even Jeremiah, looking around in his time and surveying the landscape of his day, could look and say, the powerful, the rich, they're fat, they're sleek, they have what they need, and they excel in deeds of wickedness. They don't plead the cause of the orphan. They don't stand in the gap Isn't this true of our culture today, those in positions of power who don't stand in the gap for the vulnerable and the weak and the poor? So Koheleth's conclusion, under the sun. Now remember, this is under the sun, we're thinking. So if you look at this and survey this from a world's perspective and try to throw human wisdom at it, what's the conclusion that we come to? So I congratulated the dead who are already dead more than the living who are still living. So those who are dead, I said, hey, yeah, congratulations. You got out. You don't have to see this anymore. But better off than both of them is the one who never existed, who has never seen the evil activity that's done under the sun. So what Koheleth is saying here is if you survey the world, if you look around at all of this oppression, all of this corruption and this brokenness, the conclusion from a world's perspective that you would come to is better those who are dead than those who are alive. And better off than anyone are those who didn't see it at all. Those who didn't experience, because those who lived it and saw it and died, they had to go through it. Better are those who don't even go through it. So I think if we understand this from a humanistic perspective, the culture of death makes sense when there is no firm foundation of faith. When you discard the reality of God, when you discard the reality of image-bearing humans, when you turn away from any kind of truth, well, what conclusion would you come to when you survey the world and you see oppression and you see destruction and you see brokenness everywhere? The culture of death makes sense. We have a message, though, don't we? And this is a helpful understanding. We can look at the culture and on one hand sympathize with them and say, I understand, but there is a message that we have for you. We have hope. There is a God, and He loves His people, and He has sent His Son, and there is life, and He will make all things new. So due to sin, there is unabated oppression. And this is a manifestation. This is one aspect of this community corruption that Koheleth is wanting us to see. Look around in your communities. There's oppression and it's broken, corrupted. Second, due to sin, there is unhealthy disconnection. So relational break. So Ecclesiastes 4:4, I have seen that every labor and every skill which is done is the result of rivalry between a man and his neighbor. Every labor and every skill is the result of rivalry. That word is probably better translated jealousy. Every labor and every skill is the result of jealousy. Now, look around. Think of some of the greatest advances in business, some of the greatest technological advances. How did that come about? Well, didn't it come about by one person looking over and saying, I think I could do that better than you? Or, hey, that's a really good idea. I'm going to do it better and make more money. My product. So there's this rivalry that takes place and that it advances things. Now, on one hand, we look at it and we go, I mean, we have a lot of benefits in our world as a result of this, don't we? A lot of advances in technology, a lot of advances that, but what motivates it? And you see, this is hevel. This doesn't make sense. It's like, wait a minute. On the one hand, we're benefiting from air conditioning. Praise God for air conditioning, right? By the way, it's going to be in the 90s here for the next couple of days. I think yesterday the actual, like the felt temperature was like 110 or something. Praise God for air conditioning. And yet, the scripture is kind of saying that air conditioning came about because of jealousy. Now, not every invention comes from that. But that's the normal course of things. And it's confusing. And it manifests this disconnection, this rivalry or jealousy that exists that tears people apart. And how many people have been torn apart because of business? Jealousy between a man and his neighbor. Between a man and his neighbor. Disconnection, fracture of relationship. What does this remind us of? Exodus 20:17, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor. There is this covetousness, this desire for something that doesn't belong to me that fractures relationship. Wicked and distorted desires drive wedges into relationships and disconnect neighbor from neighbor. And there is this unhealthy disconnection now that's pervasive in our culture. And it's been pervasive in cultures from the fall. And it's a wicked and distorted set of desires that drives the wedge into those relationships. Think of what James says. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is it not your pleasures that wage war in your members? You want and you do not have, so you commit murder. So we're talking of unhealthy disconnection. And so let's look first at this idea. Riches capture our attention. And actually, riches and the desire for wealth is one of those key things that fractures or disconnects people from relationship. And Koheleth approaches this in a unique way. He says, then I looked again at Hevel under the sun. I looked at under the sun and I saw this enigma. And here's an example. There was a certain man without a dependent, having neither a son nor a brother, yet there was no end to all his labor. Indeed, his eyes were not satisfied with riches, and he never asked, and for whom am I laboring and depriving myself of pleasure? This too is Hevel, and it is a grievous task. This man who's laboring in this way, this is an evil task, and it's an enigma. Why does he do it? There was a certain man without a dependent. Actually, the literal phrase here is this. There is one and not a second. There is one and not a second. Likely what this is referring to is a man who's not married. There is a single man who is not married. He is one and he doesn't have his second. What does the Bible say in Genesis 2 about this again? Remember, we said it earlier. It is not good that a man be alone. It is not good to have a one without the second. But here's a man who has likely no wife and neither a son nor a brother. So he doesn't have a descendant from him in his own life, and he doesn't have a brother either. This man is isolated and alone. And the implication here is he is isolated and alone, as we'll see, because of his desire for wealth. Oops. There is one and not a second, having neither brother, yet there was no end to all his labor. So here's a man who doesn't have dependents. He doesn't have anyone to take care of but himself. And what is he doing? He's throwing himself into his work. He's obsessed with his labor. He's work, 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 work. And the question is, to what end? Why? What is motivating you? Well, we're told, indeed, his eyes were not satisfied with riches. He looked and he saw riches and he said, I like that. But it's never enough. It's never enough. There is a capturing that's taking place here in this man's heart as he looks at wealth and he wants it. There's the old adage, I forget who the billionaire was who was asked, how much is enough? And he said, just a little more. Well, just a little more. And that mentality drove this man, even in the reality that he didn't have anyone to give it to. He didn't have anyone to take care of. He just drove him on. He never asked, and for whom am I laboring and depriving myself of pleasure? Now here again, here's a better translation of this. He never asked, and for whom am I laboring and bereaving my soul of good? Robbing my soul of good. I am laboring, 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 and I am bereaving. I'm taking away that which is good to my soul. And he never asked, why am I doing this? It didn't even occur to him that he was doing it. This man was captured by the allure of wealth and could not see how impoverished he had become. Doesn't this remind you of Revelation, which said they were rich and yet they were poor? They have all the wealth and yet they're in abject poverty and they don't see it. And this serves to fracture relationships. This man was self-centered. this man was about himself and about the work that he did, not about his community, not about family, not about others, but about himself. You see how the lure of wealth and the desire to accumulate actually sets you up for fractured relationships and disconnection? Because it's all about you. The sinful heart is taken captive by the deceptions of imitation and is thereby bereaved of the good God intends. There's all kinds of imitations out there of what will satisfy your soul. Wealth is certainly one of them. Have you ever had the thought, you know, if I just had a little bit more, my life would be better? I'll bet every one of us or most of us in this room have had that thought. You know, if I only had a little bit more, then I could, and that would make my life better. But it's an imitation. You have the better. You have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places if you're in Christ. He's given to you everything. You have it all already. Why go after the cheap imitation? Mark 4:18-19. There are the ones who have heard the word, but the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word and it becomes unfruitful. Those who hear the word and they hear it and they accept it and they sprout up, but then down the road they're overtaken by the allure of this world's offerings and it chokes out their faith. And the desires for other things, wealth and other things. Well, what are some of the other things? Here's another thing that Ecclesiastes points us to. Here's another thing apart from wealth, although it's connected. Verses 5 and 6, the fool folds his hands and consumes his own flesh. What does he mean here? The fool folds his hands and consumes his own flesh. Well, this is probably a reference to Proverbs 6, 10, and 11. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and your poverty will come in like a vagabond and your need like an armed man. What's the desire here? The bed, right? A little sleep. Now, who's not at times all for that, right? There are times the alarm goes off in the morning and you're thinking, a little bit more. I can just roll over and sleep a little bit more. There's something very comforting about that. But here you have someone who is taking this is the idea here. You have a man who is laboring for wealth, and here you have a man who is actually laboring for sleep, laboring for comfort. And what becomes of him? Well, his poverty will come in like a vagabond. This man, too, will destroy his relationships because he's pursuing a desire that is distorted. The fool consumes his own flesh. You know that imagery is actually intended to convey? He's a cannibal. He eats himself. It's a very vivid picture of what this kind of distorted desire does. I am so intent on a little bit more sleep. I'm so intent on comfort that I consume my own flesh. And that necessarily breaks relationship and disconnects from community. Now, here's a conclusion that is one of these. Let's take just a quick second and point to something true. One hand full of rest is better than two fists full of labor and striving after wind. So as Koheleth thinks about all of this, he steps back just a moment and says, now, pause. You know, a handful of rest is better than two fistfuls of labor. So do you see the contrast here? You have one man who has no dependents and he has two fistfuls of labor. And then you have the other man who's got two fistfuls of rest. And he's saying, what's better? One hand resting appropriately, one hand laboring appropriately. That's better, isn't it? So that's one of these momentary kind of conclusions thrown to us to say, hey, think about this. This is true. Proverbs 15:16, better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and turmoil with it. Better to have just a little bit of rest with the Lord than to be filled up with all the rest of the world. So we have riches capturing our attention. And then independence robs us of relational connection. And don't we live in a world of independence? I mean, aren't we just absolutely intent about autonomy and individualism and self-expression? Well, you know that that robs you of relationships. And we see this in verses 9 through 12. Two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. For if either of them falls, the one will lift up his companion. But woe to the one who falls when there is not another to lift him up. Furthermore, if two lie down together, they keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? And if one can overpower him who is alone, two can resist him. A cord of three strands is not quickly torn apart. And you wonder, how does this fit within the context of what Koheleth is saying here? Well, if you step back and you think about this in terms of this broader idea of community and connection with one another, I think that helps us understand what he's saying or what he's doing here. He says, two are better than one. Well, that is set in contrast to there is one and not a second. So you have the man who has, he's alone, he doesn't have another, and he's saying, no, think of that. Two are better than one. Probably has marriage in mind here. It's not good that a man be alone. It's not good that there's one and not a second. And then what follows draws from true wisdom. He's drawing upon probably the Proverbs, but it's intended to point to the harmful effects of disconnected independence. So you have these contrasts between those who are engaged properly in community and the result when they don't. And what he's wanting to do is draw our attention to the harm when there is disconnection in community. How does he do this? He says, two are better than one. And then he says, because they have a good return for their labor. That's right, isn't it? When you labor alongside of someone, you get more done, right? Many hands get the job done quickly. So you have to bring someone else along and you get the project done more quickly. Two are better and they give a greater return in their labor. If either falls, the one will lift up his companion. So they're working along, and if you're working alone and you fall, well, there you are. But if you're with someone, he's there to pick you up and to help you. This is a good thing, right? This is true that he says, woe to the one who falls when there is not another. What is he pointing to here? Isn't this more the reality? Under the sun, isn't it more that we're just like independent and we're intent to do things on our own and we're not reaching out? And woe to the one when there's not another. Woe to that person who's individually minded, focused on themselves. There's not one to pick you up. How often people will move away from their community at times when they need it most and find themselves disconnected at a time when there's no one to pick them up. And the scripture is saying that this is a manifestation of the corruption of our culture. If two lie down together, they keep warm. Now, again, I think this is primarily in the context of marriage. You think about the marriage bed and there's a warmth there, right? Now, this also would indicate their culture. In their culture, men holding hands or men lying together in a bed would have been much more common, and they wouldn't have had weird thoughts about that. We were in Zambia a number of years ago and watched these young men walking across the campus holding hands with one another. And from our culture, we look at them and go, oh, that's a little odd. In their culture, that's just companionship. And they would lie together in their beds when it was cold. Two lie down together, they keep warm. How can one be warm alone? Think about our current context. What's happening to marriage in our current context? We're waiting longer and longer, and actually many are not ever getting married at all. There's this amazing break, this amazing independence and self-centeredness that says, I'm going to live for me. And then, of course, if you combine that to a culture that disregards the marital bed and throws that out the window, then how can one be warm alone? And that warmth there is not just the warmth physically. How can one have companionship and have the warmth of relationship alone? One can overpower him who's alone. If you're walking down the streets on your own in the dark, you're more susceptible than if you're walking with a buddy. Two can resist him. There's strength in numbers. A cord of three strands is not quickly torn apart. Now, you know this last text is often used in marriages, right? Or wedding ceremonies. A cord of three strands is not quickly torn apart. And you might think, if you think back when this has been used as that example, oftentimes, what's the third strand? Jesus, right? So husband, wife, and Jesus, and you have three strands and it can't be broken. That is true, right? That is absolutely true. So if you're at a wedding and they're using this verse and that said, look, that's true. It is always good. In fact, it is essential to have Jesus binding your marriage together. That's just not what Koheleth had in mind here. He's just simply talking about community and the idea that community, togetherness, there is strength here in community. So healthy community not only cultivates companionship, but creates cohesion, improves productivity, and provides protection. So you look at Kearney, inasmuch as Kearney functions as a healthy community, we have something that cultivates companionship. You have ways that's encouraged, and it creates cohesion within the community and improves productivity by having roads and by having infrastructure. And it provides protection by having law enforcement and those things. Those things are needed and good in community. But they're terribly broken, aren't they? Independence disconnects us from community and leads to harm. When we disconnect ourselves from the community, we say, I don't need that. I don't need my neighbor. I don't need my church. This is only going to lead to destruction. So due to sin, there is unhealthy disconnection. And finally, due to sin, there is unending dissatisfaction. Unending dissatisfaction. Indeed, his eyes were not satisfied with riches. He was dissatisfied, discontent. And leaders are not satisfied with power, nor are the people satisfied with their leaders, are they? That's the next point. So you see, he does this kind of interesting transition now to talk about this community, and he points now to leaders and to their followers or to the people. And he does this to help us see that there's just this unending dissatisfaction. So first, leadership is dominated by the power hungry, isn't it? A poor yet wise lad is better than an old and foolish king who no longer knows how to receive instruction. For he has come out of prison to become king, even though he was born poor in his kingdom. An old and foolish king. Now, does that sound familiar? I understand we don't have kings. We do have senators. And we do have congresspeople. And we do have government officials, right? And what is one of the cultural kind of touch points today? There's a lot of age in D.C. In fact, it has been said that the Senate is the best retirement home in the nation. Old and foolish kings. And in the second part, who no longer know how to receive instruction. Well, goodness, was he living now? Looking around, it's like they're old and they got to figure it out. Ain't nobody going to tell them differently. Power-hungry leaders will feed on their power beyond their capacity to lead. When you are dissatisfied with the power that you have and you want more, it's like money. There's always something more to have. There's always a little bit more. When you're hungry for power, you're going to feed on that power until you go well beyond. You become that foolish old king who has gone beyond his ability to receive correction and instruction. A poor wise lad is better. Take a guy off the streets who's poor. Even though he was born poor, you take a guy who's born poor. Instead of he came out of prison. This man's better than that. Let's just throw somebody in there who's not foolish. And at least this guy, he will probably have the humility and the background to say, you know, I don't think I know that. Help me. He at least will receive instruction. Do you see how broken this is? And it was broken then. It's broken now. It's a mess, and it creates all kinds of hardship in communities, doesn't it? The power hungry will never have their hunger satisfied and will carry those who lead that they lead into the abyss of discontent with them. Think of the discontent we live in now, in our nation, in our community. You have leaders who are hungry for something more, and they're leading the nation into the abyss of discontent right along with them. So leadership is dominated by the power hungry, but the populace is driven by fickle impulse. So you can say, oh, it's the leader's fault. Actually, it's both. Because the people, we're driven by this fickle, I don't know what. Today I like that, tomorrow I like something different. I like that guy today, tomorrow I hate him. I have seen all the living under the sun throng to the side of the second lad who replaced him, that wise young guy. Everybody's, oh yeah, he's the one. He's the one. It's kind of like the second string quarterback. He's the one. Let's get him on the field. Everybody's cheering for him until he gets out there. There is no end to all the people, to all who are before them. And even the ones who will come later will not be happy with him. This to his hevel and striving after wind. All the living throng to the side of the second lad. It's the next guy. Let's just get rid of that one and get the new one. Well, be careful what you ask for. All the living throng to that man. He's the flavor of the day, if you will. And there's no end to all the people. So all he's thinking now about not the leaders, he's thinking about the populace. There's no end to all of these people who are thronging to him, and then the ones who will come later will not be happy with him. So you get all the people today who are saying, woohoo, this guy's great. And then tomorrow you have a whole new set of people say, oh, that guy's awful. We're fickle. One day, next day. And isn't this true? Look around at our current cultural context. Isn't it amazing to you how we could have, how do you have swing states in a world in which we live today? Swing here, swing there. I'm happy with this. Tomorrow, it's. I thought it was the same guy or woman, as it may be. This is hevel, isn't it? This too is hevel, the striving after the wind. Chase after the leaders who will bring satisfaction to you. This is hevel. There's no end to it. People will not be satisfied with leaders. Dissatisfaction destroys. So the dissatisfaction of leaders who want more destroys. But the dissatisfaction of a people who want more from their leaders will destroy. Dissatisfaction destroys in any form that it takes. And it fundamentally breaks community. Psalm 106:13-15. They quickly forgot his works. They did not wait for his counsel, but craved intensely in the wilderness and tempted God in the desert. So he gave them their request, but sent a wasting disease upon them. They craved intensely in the wilderness. They desired. They were dissatisfied. They wanted more. They wanted more. They wanted more. And so what did the Lord do? He gave them their request. This is why I said, be careful what you long for, because the Lord may give you a request. He sent a wasting disease among them. He brought judgment by fulfilling their request. Dissatisfaction puts us in opposition to God and destroys our connections to one another because it is fundamentally self-centered. Me, 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 me. And when my focus is on me, my focus cannot be on you. Dissatisfaction is a fundamental ingredient to the corruption of community. All the excesses and deprivations and all that corrupts the purity of true community, though, is designed to lead us to Christ, the only one who can reconcile us to God and reconnect us to one another. Koheleth is talking to us under the sun, and he's saying, what do we look to in this world to find satisfaction? Well, we look to wealth, we look to power, we look to governing rulers, We look to systems. We look to institutions. We look to all of these things under the sun to try to satisfy our souls, to try to find reconnection with one another. But it's all self-centered and it's all broken. But it is designed, all of this corruption is designed by God to push people to a dependence upon Him. To say, look at how broken it is. Sin has corrupted it all. What do you need? Nothing in this world. You need a Savior. You need someone from outside, someone to come and redeem you. Someone to come and reconcile you. Someone to come and reconnect you. And that's what we read in 2 Corinthians 5:18-19. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Praise God that though we live in this world of broken community and sin-sick reality, Jesus Christ has been sent as the one. He has come into this world with a ministry of reconciliation, most importantly to reconcile us to God, most importantly to bring peace between us and God. And by doing that, He then reconnects us with one another in authentic community because we become part of Him, His one body, His one life. And then you and I have been given the ministry of reconciliation. And that ministry leads us to proclaim the gospel to those who don't know the Lord, to call them to be reconciled to the Father. But it also is a ministry of reconciliation horizontally, where we speak truth to one another and we come together in unity and we love one another because we're in Christ. Jesus is the only one that can do this. He's the only one that can satisfy us. So here are some concluding questions as we wrap up. What keeps you from healthy connection to your community? What dissatisfaction, what anticipation or desire, what goal, what is keeping you from, in a healthy way, getting connected to your community? Are you satisfied? Look, I know it's an easy question to throw up, but it's a question I think we need to pause, take time, and really reflect. Am I satisfied? And is Christ your satisfaction? Because if you're seeking to be satisfied in anything other than Christ, you're not satisfied and you won't be. Christ is the only hope for satisfaction. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this morning. We thank you for your word. Lord, it is life to us. Lord, thank you that you, even through Ecclesiastes, you remind us of our need for you. Lord, you help us to see how broken this world is, how corrupt our communities are. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to see all of that and then come to the conclusion that we're dependent upon you. Lord, may that be the message that we hear. And Lord, if there's anyone here who is unreconciled to you, open up their heart and their mind to see that peace can only be found in Christ. And may they turn their hearts to you, repent of their sin, and trust you, the only one who can reconcile them to the Father. And Lord, for all of us who are in you, may we be taking on the ministry of reconciliation, be proclaiming it to the unbeliever, and holding it out to one another. And Lord, we look to you for these realities too. We pray in your name. Amen. Just stand with me. So as we think about the charge to us as believers, as we think about that which sends us out, we think about that statement, we have been given the ministry of reconciliation. So have you taken on that idea? Have you understood yourself to be an ambassador of Christ? Have you understood yourself to have been empowered with a ministry of reconciliation and been charged with what that means in your community? In your family, in your neighborhood, in your workplace, in your friendships. Let's be that people who take on the responsibility and the duty that God has so graciously given to us and be ministers of reconciliation. Go in peace.